North Rock Podcast.
Okay, so here's the thing. Are you ready? Put your thinking caps on, because I'm going to press you a little bit this morning. And this is something I want to be, I've been thinking about how to go about making inroads into this. And I think I have a good illustration, but I recognize also that it can be controversial. So I want you to recognize first that there are many people in the room with different takes on things. Hear the larger story of what we're going to do, okay? Recently, there's been a number of decisions in the Supreme Court that have brought to culmination what a battle that's been going on for several decades, 2 to 3 decades. And it's commonly been referred to as a culture war. And that culture war has had sides taken and Christians on both sides of that war for the last 3 decades. And so the Supreme Court decisions have, in a sense, brought all that to a head and created the opportunity now for conversation to really begin to happen. I've been watching this closely. I've been noticing not just the decisions, but how people then are interpreting those decisions and making sense of them, and how then that translates to where we move forward today. And I have read about 2 weeks ago a very interesting op-ed article by David Brooks, who is a columnist for the New York Times. He's a conservative political pundit, and he has taken this season and looked at it from the perspective of what is going on here. And I want to share with you some excerpts from his op-ed as a illustration of a larger question and challenge that is now before us as the community of faith. His op-ed article is titled "The Next Culture War," and in it he says this: Christianity is in decline in the United States. The share of Americans who describe themselves as Christians and attend church is dropping. Evangelical voters make up a smaller share of the electorate. Members of the millennial generation are detaching themselves from religious institutions in droves. Now, what I think is interesting about this is he's saying what missiologists, people who study the theology of mission, have been saying for decades. Christianity is in decline in the United States. The numbers are all trending down. Right? And several generations now are moving away from historic Christianity. This is a political pundit, not a theologian, right? It's become that obvious that politicians are now saying this, and political columnists. He goes on and says, Christianity's gravest setbacks are in the realm of values. American culture is shifting away from Orthodox Christian positions on homosexuality, premarital sex, contraception, out-of-wedlock childbearing, divorce, and a range of other social areas, issues. In other words, as he unpacks this, he says, the culture war that's been fought over the last 3 decades has, in essence, been lost. It's over. Then he makes an interesting shift. He moves from the old culture war, and he says, he invites evangelicals, because this is who he's speaking to, he invites them to consider a new approach. He says, up until this point, it's been a fight. Now, some in the evangelical world and some in the Christian community as a whole have decided to continue. They want to fight and keep pressing into this battle. Others have said, no, it's time for us to remove ourselves and create our own contrast society. Two ends of the spectrum in response. He invites you to consider one third option, and that is this: engagement. But engagement on a new front. He says this: consider putting aside, in the current climate, the culture war oriented around the sexual revolution. Put aside a culture war that has alienated large parts of 3 generations from any consideration of religion or belief. Put aside an effort that has been a communications disaster, reducing a rich, complex, and beautiful faith into a public obsession with sex. Put aside a culture war that, at least over the near term, you are destined to lose. Instead, consider a different culture war, one just as central to your faith and far more powerful in its persuasive witness. We live in a society plagued by formlessness and radical flux in which bonds, social structures, and commitments are strained and frayed. Millions of kids live in a stressed and fluid living arrangements. Many communities have suffered a loss of social capital. Many young people grow up in a sexual and social environment rendered barbaric because there are no common norms. Many adults hunger for meaning and goodness, but lack a spiritual vocabulary to think these things through. Are you tracking with him? And what he says is, there is an opportunity here for engagement. Because within you, evangelical world, you have the capacity, the tools, the resources, because of your faith and because of your communities, to engage these issues. And to bring to a culture that is fragmenting a sense of unity and purpose and care. You already give to the poor and the weak and the marginalized in your own private lives. Now make that a public display. Let that be a part of your witness. And he unpacks that further. He says this: the sexual revolution will not be undone anytime soon. The more practical struggle is to repair a society rendered atomized, unforgiving, and inhospitable. Evangelicals are well equipped to repair this fabric and to serve as messengers of love, dignity, commitment, communion, and grace. Now, I want to invite you then to consider this. I know that when the landscape is changing, it's changing radically and rapidly. Many of you sitting in this room are distressed by that. Some of you sitting in this room are hopeful because of that. I'm certain most of us don't even know what to do with that. I want you to consider this question or this issue. Why is this important? Why do we need to ask this larger question? What is going on? It's my contention that we have forgotten what it is to be missionaries in our culture. Let me unpack this for you. When we say that Christianity is in decline in the United States, there are many technical ways that we can frame that. Some will say this is the end of Constantinianism. Others will say this is the decline of Christendom. Some will say this is the advent of the post-Christian world. In all those different scenarios and all those different terminologies, the point is the same, and that is this. For a large part of Western culture, Western civilization in the modern world, especially in the United States, an arrangement has existed in the culture where Christianity and the culture have become fused. And Christianity held a privileged place in society. This is what people will refer to as Constantinianism, the fusion of Christianity with power. Or Christendom, the fusion of Christianity with culture, where Christianity gets a privileged place in the larger social makeup. Another way of putting this, talking about this, is that for a big part of our history, our common experience, Christianity and it has been propped up by within society. The societal norms have reinforced a Judeo-Christian worldview. You follow? And so what that means then is, over the long term, because Christianity has experienced that privilege, there have been, you can make the argument that that has two ramifications. It's been good for culture. Right, it's up the values of and ethics of mercy, charity, compassion, attentiveness to the victim, and etc. have become reinforced in the culture that prior to the advent of the gospel narrative did not exist. But what it has meant is it has created a fat and lazy church. So let me ask you this question: why is it that Christianity is in decline right now, and all the trends show that? Well, it's because, in large part, it was bloated because of societal reinforcements. There was a time and place in which a person would refer to themselves as a Christian because that's just what everyone was. It was just an assumed. You could walk through the neighborhood and you just assumed that everyone was Christian, even if that wasn't quite the case. There was a time and a place when people went to church, not because of deep heartfelt conviction, but because that's what a good civic-minded person does, a moral person does. There was a time in the church when if you wanted to plant a church, all you had to do was build a building in a neighborhood, open the doors, and people would come. Because of Christendom. Because of the reinforcements in the larger social fabric. That time is over. It's over. And it's gone. And so for some Christians, that is deeply disturbing. And if you're in that place, let me invite you to consider this. It's disturbing because we've lost privilege. We've lost privilege. We're not the only game in town anymore. And along with that, because we have been nurtured in that environment, we've also lost something else. We've lost a perspective that help and the tools that help shape and frame our reference that we are missionaries in the culture, that we are missionaries. We expect our culture to reinforce our values, but a missionary never does that. A missionary never makes that expectation. In fact, the missionary figures out, how do I engage that culture and make connections and then bring about influence? We need to re-equip ourselves with the tools of a missionary, where we know how to then survey the land. I have a good friend, Bob Cruikshank, who comes to this church. He and his wife, Jessie. Jessie's preached a few times. They usually come in the second service. And Bob is an avid kayaker. And he will tell you that when you go on a journey for kayaking, you have to survey the land. You have to scout ahead the river. And you know what the first thing that they do is they grab two guidebooks that they affectionately call, these are guidebooks for Colorado rivers. They affectionately call these two guidebooks the Bible and the New Testament. Because that's the literature that then helps them to understand how it is to navigate the journey they're about to go on. I'd like to invite you this morning to consider the guidebook. When we look at Paul's narrative, his journey, on how he, as a missionary, engages the culture that he finds himself in. Let's do that now together. Our text comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. This is the story of Paul, who is on a missionary journey with a number of other co-laborers, and he finds himself with a day off, I guess. I'm not really sure. But he decides to, he's in Greece, in Athens, and he decides to walk to the heart of the city, to the Areopagus, where he finds something interesting. And I want us to take cues from him as to how he, as a missionary, engages the culture he encounters. It begins with verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate him with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Paul then stood up in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you now. The God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole world, the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council, and some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. I'd like you to consider Paul's story in Athens as a template for what it looks like for us to become missionaries, to reclaim our missionary vocation. And there's three things that I want to lay out for you. It begins with this. Paul, when he enters into the city, right, he becomes distressed. Did you see that? He became distressed, and he became distressed because he saw all the idols that everyone was worshiping. And so I think any missionary worthy of their salt needs to be concerned, but not concerned. What do I mean by that? When Paul sees the idols and is distressed, he becomes concerned. Now let me ask you this question. What is he concerned about? Is he concerned that, oh no, they're worshiping idols and this is really bad, and therefore I got to book and bail and leave and hole up and protect myself from the larger culture and what they're doing? No. How about this? When he becomes concerned because of the idols and or seeing the idol worship, does he say, I need to fight these people now and let them know that they are way wrong and that they're messed up and this is offending God? Does he fight? No, he doesn't fight. And he doesn't leave. What does he do? He engages. Why is he concerned? What is he concerned about? He's concerned for the people. His concern is not the idols per se, but the people worshiping them. He wants to see them flourish. He wants them to know the one true God, the God that they are seeking for desperately. He has concern for them because he knows that God is in fact concerned for his world. Do you see? And so the beginning of the Christian missionary is you are concerned, not concerned. You do not have to be afraid. You do not have to run. You do not have to hole up. You do not have to entrench yourself. You do not have to fight. You are being sent into the world, the very world that God is concerned about, to bring healing and health and vitality and new life. When we send missionaries like Tiffany to Honduras, is she concerned by all the tragedy that's going on there and is therefore afraid to go there? No, she's concerned for the people. She's concerned for the people. We need to become concerned, not concerned. Are you tracking with me? You as a community, we as a community are being sent into the world by God. And we have to that means we have to have the same heart for the culture that God has for the culture. That doesn't mean we accommodate to the larger culture, but we learn to read the signs. We look at the landscape and we notice the things that the culture is concerned about itself. And we recognize that so much of the things that we pursue in life today are misdirected desires. And that are seeking to find fulfillment and happiness and wholeness in things that that are ultimately false idols. And so our concern, our compassion says, hey, let me help you. Let me come alongside you. Let me make a connecting point with you and begin to redirect you and say, here, you know, the thing that you're so desiring, so hopeful for, let me tell you where that comes from and where you can find it. So Paul enters into the Areopagus, the place where it was like there was no newspaper of the day, right? That's the marketplace where you went and you debated and you engaged in all these different ideas. That's how the word went out. He took the gospel message and he brought it into the public sphere. And he engaged. He engaged out of concern and compassion. And that leads to my second point then. Not only do we need to be concerned, not concerned, but we need to be bridges, not barriers. We need to be bridges, not barriers. So what does Paul do? Paul looks, he sees the idols, and he says, and he's concerned, he's distressed by that. But rather than fighting or rather than fleeing, he engages. It says in the text that he debates with them, that he argues with them. The actual word there is the root word for dialogue. He dialogues with them. And he begins to ask questions. And he begins to figure out what are their desires and hopes and dreams. Why is it that there is this idol over here that is referenced as to an unnamed God? Well, it turns out that every kind of culture had a tendency to, when they had a pantheon of gods that they would worship, they would always designate one as the unknown God, just in case they missed one of the gods. And so that they wouldn't offend them, that they would show them worship as well, right? Paul sees this, and he learns this about them, and he says, hey, he seizes upon it as an opportunity to create a bridge. And he says, you know, you see this unknown God, this idol directed at an unknown God? Let me tell you about him. I've got a story to tell you. That it's so wise of you to be doing that. Let me tell you who you're worshiping. He, in fact, has a name, and his name is Jesus. And so Paul is at pains to create bridges, to create connecting points, to make inroads to the culture. When a missionary moves into a new culture, what's the first thing that they do? They learn the language. They learn the language. They learn how to speak and communicate. They don't ask that culture to learn their language, right? They don't ask that culture to step on their territory, right? They don't invite them to come to their place. The missionary meets them where they're at, learns their culture, learns their language, and speaks in ways that they can understand and make sense of. This is later reinforced with Paul when he begins to narrate the story of this unknown God that has a name, in fact, the name of Jesus, where he says, "In him we live and move and have our being." Now, you know what's interesting about that? Many of us, because we read the New Testament, think that's a quote from the Bible. It's not. It's actually a quote from one of the Greek philosophers of the day. We can go back and we can find that literature. And so what that says to me is Paul was, one, well-versed in the culture he was moving. He read their newspapers. He read their literature. He did not hole up and just read and think the things that already reinforced his own worldview. He pressed into their environments. My concern right now for the church in the United States is that we're living in echo chambers, that we're only listening to the things that already reinforce our values and our worldview. We're not reading broadly. We're not engaging broadly. We don't have the skills and tools to dialogue with other people, to listen well and hear what they say and find out what they're compassionate and interested in and value. We're not bridge builders. We create barriers. Because we're concerned, not concerned. So Paul learns their language. But then again, he meets them where they're at. He earns the right to be heard, right? So he does this. He quotes their philosopher. He doesn't quote the Bible. He's not speaking to people who are versed in the Bible. When he would go into the synagogue, he would reference the scriptures. But when he goes into the marketplace, the public sphere, with people who have no facility in the Bible and the story on which he comes out of, he doesn't then approach them on those grounds. He approaches them on their terms with the things that they're concerned about, the things that they're familiar with. And he not only demonstrates that he's well-versed in it, but then he shows how it's tied into where he comes from and the message of the gospel, the good news that he's bringing. Do you follow? He meets them on their terms, and he earns the right to be heard. He doesn't preach at them. He dialogues with them. And as a result, what do they say? Hey, we would like to hear more about this. Why don't you come into and give a presentation? Share with us this new foreign God of which you're articulating, displaying. We want to know more. That here's the wrong image. What Paul doesn't do is he doesn't go down to Coors Field, put out a box, stand up on it, and with a blowhorn say, you're all going to hell unless you turn and repent. Have you been down to Coors Field? I go to baseball games. There's always a couple dudes doing this. My concern is, even if we're not actually doing that act, our approach is something similar. We haven't earned the right to be heard. You know what that means? It means meeting people on their turf. Engaging them where they're at and being well-versed in the things that they're important. We need to become bridge builders, not makers of barriers. So let me give you a practical, because I know this is real heady, but let me give you a practical example. Right now, all the sociological evidence shows us that millennials, those who are 30 and younger, who are leaving the church in droves. In fact, they're not leaving. They never began, right? They never walked in the door. And you know why they never walked in the door? Because they say to themselves, that's not my tribe. Those aren't my people. They're not concerned with the things that I'm concerned about. It's not even that they've rejected the Christianity, although some have because of the way it's been represented. It's more that that's just not where I belong. That's the assumption, right? All the evidence shows us that millennials, those who are 30 years old and younger, have deeply ambiguous feelings about personal morality. But you know what they care about? They care about social morality. They care about social justice. They care very much about serving and caring for the poor and engaging and seeking the common good and making the city better. Now, to me, strategically, it doesn't make sense for the evangelical community to preach at them moral values and try to earn the right that way to be heard. It makes way more sense to partner with the culture and say, yeah, we care about society also. We're engaged and committed to seeking the common good. And look, here are all the bridges that we can make to partner with each other, to do well for the larger, and raise the tide so that everyone can experience the benefit of life shared together. You know, the early Christian church, when it first began in Acts 2, it talks about how that community engaged together. They shared all things in common. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to the fellowship and to the prayers. And then it says something interesting. It says a few verses later, it says, and they had the favor of all that they came in contact with. You know what that tells me? It tells me that there was something about the way in which they lived their common life that was of benefit to their neighbors. Their neighbors and their neighborhood liked having them around. They experienced the benefit, the favor of having this new community in their midst. And as a result, they appreciated, these were good neighbors. We liked having them around. And so they had favor. They had earned the right to be heard. Because the neighborhood experienced the benefit of their presence, regardless of ideology or political persuasion or conviction. They were appreciative that these folks are in our hood. And it feels good. It wasn't just Paul. Christians in general, those early Christians knew that they were missionaries, and they had developed the skills not just to survey the land, but to build bridges. And that's then what gave them the opportunity to do this. They were narrators, not naysayers. They were narrators, not naysayers. When Paul enters into the Areopagus, and he begins dialoguing with them, and they invite him to share his story, what he doesn't do is he doesn't wag his finger at them. Did you notice that? What he does is he tells the story. He tells the story. He tells the good news of God in Christ. And he tells the story in such a way that he invites them to see their story caught up in that story. How their story finds fulfillment in that story. He says, hey, listen, you know why you do this? It's because the God of the universe has created the game so that you would pursue him in this way. And now he's revealed himself to you. And let me tell you about him. So if we are strategic and we're building bridges, then when we come alongside someone who really is engaged with social justice and cares about that, we can then say, hey, we like that too. And you know why we do that? Because of Jesus. This is our motivation. This is what drives our desire to seek the benefit of others. And when someone who formerly thought, this is not my tribe, I don't have any points of reference or context with them, now hears that, they begin to go, huh, maybe there's a place for me in this little community moving through the world. Maybe I can be a part of that as well. Maybe they can begin to envision how they fit in that larger story. And that's then the entry point to raise the larger questions of discipleship. Does God care about the welfare of the world? Absolutely. Does that mean, does God care how we conduct ourselves socially? Absolutely. Well, the same God who cares about us socially, why doesn't he also care about us personally and how we conduct our moral lives personally? And that's how the conversation begins. But you have to, if you're going to do that, if you're going to tell the story, you have to be well versed in it. You have to be committed to it. You have to realize that you, in fact, are a part of that story. That you, in fact, are a missionary. Friends, I know some of you are sitting here and you're trying to imagine yourself in this frame of reference. And you're considering for yourself, could I do what Andrew's talking about? I don't know if I'm comfortable with that. I don't know if that's my place. Let me share two thoughts with you. First, Paul didn't do it on his own. He was a part of a community that told that story. And like we said last week, we need friends for the journey. And God gifts all of our friendships and all the people a part of that with different gifts to help narrate the larger story to the world, to tell it, to give witness. But two, let me just say this as a gentle correction. If you cannot envision yourself as having the capacity or the potentiality of being a missionary in our culture, then what are you doing here? What are you doing? Are we just playing church? Are we just playing games? Or are we a sent community? Children, go where I send you. How? Someone say, how shall you send me? I'm sending you into the world with my heart. A part of a tribe, a community of people. Children, go into the world and tell the story. And if you don't know the story, then here's the story. Listen to Paul. Paul begins by saying, you know what? We live in a world that was created. There is a creator. And he created the world in such a way that it would reflect his glory. In fact, he created in light of one man, one real human. And all the tribes of the world are tied into that real, true human being. And that true human being gives us an idea of not what it is just to be God, but also what it is to be fully human. And that true human being who populated the world and all the tribes in it is now making himself known, has made himself known. He has come into the world and he's revealed the very heart of God. And that heart of God is that God is not against us, he is for us. That God is not far from us, but he's near us. And now he, in Jesus Christ, is calling all of us to repentance, to conforming our lives with his life, to really reflect the very heart, not just of God, but of what it means to be truly human in the world. He's saving us. He's saving you and me and all the world. In him we live and we move and we have our being. That heart of God, that heart of love is a heart for you. So as we begin to then respond and worship, and I'd like to invite the worship team to come up, I'd like you to consider envisioning what it means for you to be a missionary and to tell that story. To tell people what is true, not just about God, but about them. God is doing a good work. He's doing a good work. And he has shown it. He's displayed it for the whole world through the resurrection of Jesus. God has a name. That name is Jesus. And it means God saves. So he's worthy of our worship. He's calling us to something higher, something deeper. And we will follow him, right? We will go where he goes. So I invite you to stand and let's pray together. And if you feel comfortable, open your hands to receive this, okay? God, we pray that we would be your people, your missionary people, the people that you're sending into the world. We pray that we would have concern, compassion for the world, the same care and concern that you have. We pray that we would be bridge builders, not creators of barriers. And that when we, as we create those bridges, that it would create opportunities to narrate, to tell the story, to say to the world, to witness to the world the good news of Jesus, God's love for us, Emmanuel, God with us. May we follow where you lead us in Jesus' name, and we worship you. Let's worship together. To invite you to reflect on this, did you hear what we sang together as a community, our prayer this morning? That we could just stay here safe. But that's not what God's calling us to. He's calling us to something higher and deeper. So let's no longer worry about whether or not our culture is reflecting our values. Let's press in as missionaries. Let's bring our values to people. Let's touch, create barriers and touch lives. Let's tell the story. And if you are here this morning and you've never heard the story told this way, I'd like you to invite you to then realize that God might be inviting you to say, this is your tribe. This is who you're a part of, and I'm calling you into that as well. And so one of the ways that we do is we regularly pray at the end of our service together, because we recognize it's this story that we need to be converted to again and again and again. And so we're going to pray a prayer together, and if you are praying this for the first time, I would invite you not only to give your heart and your life, all that you know of who you are, into all that you know of who he is, but I invite you to tell someone that you did. Come, tell me or Chad or someone on our prayer team. We want to pray for you and give you some tools for your journey with Jesus. And know that you go with friends and we go into the world with God's heart. Let's pray this prayer together. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. Amen. Praise God. So friends, go from this place. Go knowing that the God of the universe who created and formed the whole thing, in the God in whom we live and move and have our being, as the pagans say, is going with you. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Friends, go in peace. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.
So I'd like to